We continue our studies in the letter to the Romans, looking for another morning at the sixth chapter, which is divided into two parts. First part is the first 14 verses, and the second part starts at verse 15 and goes right to the end. You'll notice that verses 1 and 15 are very like each other in structure and ask questions and make a protest. If you look back to chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we Christians to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means!" Exclamation mark. Now, if you look down to verse 15, he says something like that again. What then? Are we to sin because we Christians are not under law but under grace? By no means. And in fact, there's a reason for this. Verses 1 to 14 and verses 15 to the end are parallel passages and are really saying the same thing, but from a different point of view. If we could just pick up the end of the first passage at verse 14, which is the kind of conclusion to the first 14 verses. He says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not now under law," under the Ten Commandments, "but under grace," under the grace of the gospel. What then? Are we Christians to sin because we are not now under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know, and that's the fourth time he said that in the chapter. In other words, he's now speaking about basic Christianity. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either a slave of sin, which leads to death, or a slave of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And by righteousness in Romans, Paul doesn't mean simply doing good. He means evangelical righteousness. That's to say, doing good, but with a motive of grace behind it. So all the difference in the world between righteousness and evangelical righteousness. Righteousness on its own may not have a heart or a motive, but evangelical righteousness has the grace of the gospel behind it. But thanks be to God that you, who once were the slaves of sin, have become obedient from your heart to the standard of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, you have become the slaves of evangelical righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once upon a time yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members once for all in a decisive act to evangelical righteousness for sanctification. When you were the slaves of sin, you were free in regard to evangelical righteousness. But in those days, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become the slaves of God, the return that you get is sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin, and remember, wages are things that are paid at the end of a week's work, and it's hard work being a sinner. It's the lie of the devil that sinning is easy. Sinning, in the end of the day, is hard. The wages of sin is death. Here and now, present tense. But the free gift of God, contrasts the gift with the wages. You don't have to work for a gift. The free gift of God is here and now eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. Grant us an understanding of it. The sixth chapter of Romans is divided into two very distinct sections. First of these consists of the first 14 verses, and the second section starts at verse 15 and goes right to the end. And each of these two sections is saying the same thing, but from a different point of view. And so the whole of Romans 6 is really an answer to a set of questions. And these questions are answered in two ways. First of all, in the first 14 verses, and then in verses 15 to the end. And the questions that are asked, to which Romans 6 is the answer, is a set of questions that can be asked at different levels. For example, there are many Christians who say that the teaching of Romans 6 is the answer to the question, what does it mean for a Christian to be on the road to sanctification? And according to this question, Romans 6 is the answer to the question of sanctification in a Christian's life. That's to say, it has to do with separation. That's the meaning of the word sanctification. And that is how the convention movement understands the teaching of Romans 6. If you know anything at all about the convention movement, the Keswick Convention and the Strathpeffer Convention, and there are others, you'll know that these conventions were originally established to emphasize a certain pattern of Christian teaching, because it was felt that this teaching had been lost in the established churches. And the pattern of teaching in the original convention movement, although both Keswick and Strathpeffer have changed over the years, the pattern was this: sin, salvation, sanctification, and service. And the week of convention meetings was structured on this pattern. And so, generally speaking, the first day of the convention centered on the question of sin, the sin of man, the effects of sin in man, the guilt and the shame and the power of sin in man on the first day. The second day of the convention homed in on the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, the salvation that is available in the gospel from sin and what it means to be saved. The third day of the convention dealt with the question of sanctification, becoming a separated Christian and liberation from the dominion and the power and the lordship of indwelling sin. And on the fourth day, there was a concentration on service. And the fourth day of the convention was often devoted to missionary meetings and the missionary call and the challenge to serve Christ in the wider world. Sin, salvation, sanctification, and service. Now, it's a very useful outline. And Romans chapter 6 was often preached on the third day, because it was felt that Romans 6 was the answer to the question of sanctification. What does it mean for a Christian to be on the road to sanctification? And the assumption was, right throughout the early convention movement, that it was one thing to be a saved sinner, and another thing to be a sanctified saint. But is that true? Is it true that it is one thing to be a saved sinner and another thing to be a sanctified saint? Well, from the point of view of observation, and from the point of view of everyday experience, it's obvious that it is true, because it is obvious that there are some Christians who are simply saved sinners, and there are other Christians who are sanctified saints. It is obvious from observation that not all Christians are at the same stage of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. There are Christians who are barely saved sinners, and there are other Christians who are gloriously sanctified saints. And so, from the point of view of experience and observation, there is a difference between saved sinners and sanctified saints. But from the point of view of the teaching of the New Testament, and from the standpoint of gospel thinking and gospel theology, there ought not to be a difference. And in fact, there is not a distinction in the New Testament between the saved sinner and the sanctified saint. For according to Romans, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, and if it is a real faith and a living faith, however small, Jesus spoke about faith as a grain of mustard seed. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, the faith that saves you ought to be the faith that sanctifies you. As I said last week, the faith that is enough to justify you in Romans 5 is also the faith that unites you in Romans 6 with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. You see, faith doesn't simply put you right with God. Faith unites you to Jesus Christ. And a Christian is not simply someone who is basically right with God through faith. A Christian is not somebody who is simply a justified sinner. A Christian is also someone who is one with Jesus in his death to sin and his resurrection to newness of life, abundant life, and fullness of life. And so you see, Romans chapter 6 is not really the answer to the question, what does it mean to be on the road to sanctification? Romans chapter 6 is the answer to the question, what is a Christian in the first place? Romans 6 is about conversion. It's not about sanctification or something far then or exalted or far through. It's about basic Christianity. What is a Christian in the first place? Romans 6 is the answer to that question. And the chapter answers the question in two ways. In the first 14 verses, it speaks about two natures. From verse 15 to the end, it speaks about two masters. If you want to know what a Christian is, read what Paul says about the two natures and the two masters. The two natures in the first 14 verses are the Adam nature and the Christ nature. And the answer to the question, what is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian at all? Is this somebody who has moved from Adam into Christ? That's what it is to become a Christian. You are translated from Adam into Christ. So that there are only two men in church this morning. There are only two people in church this morning. There are only two people in Inverness. There are only two people in the whole of the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. You know, I really think it's high time some of you were making up your minds whether you're in Adam or in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're lost. You can't be saved in Adam. You can't save Adam. He's unsavable. He's beyond redemption. The only thing you can do is slay him, kill him, and embrace Jesus Christ and become a new person. Cannot be saved outside Christ. Christian, somebody who has moved from Adam into Christ, not only so, speaking about two natures, a Christian is someone whose Adam has died. Because that's the teaching of these first 14 verses, that Adam was slain in the death of Jesus. The old self, the old nature, the old ego life, the old self-centered life was slain in the death of Jesus Christ. And so salvation is an exchange of natures. You give up your Adam nature and you embrace the Christ nature. That's why Paul says that a Christian is somebody who has been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. He has been crucified with Christ. He has been united with Jesus Christ in his death to sin and in his resurrection to newness of life. Baptized, crucified, united. That's what it means to be a Christian. Baptized, crucified, united. A two-nature person with the Adam nature slain and Christ alive within you. Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I. Christ lives in me. Two natures. And then from verse 15 onwards, Paul starts to speak about two masters. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either the slave of sin, which leads to death, or the slave of obedience, which leads to evangelical righteousness? And some of the Christian commentators point out that it's possible that Paul has in mind here the words of Jesus on the nature of radical commitment. You know these words from Matthew's Gospel where Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will love the one, hate the other, or else he will cleave to the one and forsake the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters." And the second half of Romans 6, therefore, holds up two options. This or that. This way of life or that way of life. This master or that master. And Paul does this in two ways. Here's the first option. He says, "You're not under law. You're under grace." Not this, but that. Look at verse 14. "Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." You're not under the Ten Commandments, but you are under grace. 15. "Are we to sin, therefore, because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." Now, what can that option mean for a Christian? Does it mean you have been set free to disobey the commandments of God? Are you free to be lawless? Is that what he's saying? If you're not under law, but under grace, are you free to do as you like? Let me use an illustration from my teaching days. Imagine a school playground with all the potential for disruption and disorder in the playground. And one day out comes the headmaster and he announces that all the laws and the rules have been suspended and all the prohibitions and the restrictions normally in force in a school playground have been abolished. And he intimates that the children can now live as they wish and do as they please. In other words, he has given carte blanche for a lawless society. Well, can you imagine what would happen? And very soon at that, it would be bedlam. It would be a chaos. It would be like a zoo. And you would have the formation of gangs, the emergence of bully boys, the strong hurting the weak, windows smashed, equipment damaged, and the plumbing dismantled. So out comes the headmaster again. And he lays down the laws again. Like a kind of grid over the lawlessness. And the lines of the grid are the limits of obedience and disobedience. And the grid of the law superimposed from above brings cosmos and order to the chaos and the disharmony. You see, the law from above hasn't changed the children. There's still inner violence in them. There is still resentment against authority. And they will still go as far as they can with the grown-ups. And you'll still find the strong wanting to bully the weak. But all that the law from above has done is to restrain the sin. Now, the law of God is like that. It is imposed from above to act as a restraint on the lawlessness of man's nature. The law contains
the sin with the grid. It hedges in the sin and it describes the boundaries. But the law cannot save you. And it cannot change your heart. And it cannot give you a new nature. And it cannot take you to heaven when you die. The law of God was never meant to take you to heaven when you die. And so when Paul, here in verses 14 and 15, says that Christians are not under law, but under grace, what he means is this. We are not under law as a way of salvation. And we are not under law as a way of life. You see, law isn't a way of salvation. You can't get to heaven by it. And law isn't a way of life. You see, if law were a way of life, Christians wouldn't be Christians at all. They would be legalists. Because a legalist is someone whose life is dictated by laws. It's in legalists that you get religion without a heart, or performance without Christ, or prayers and service and worship without a motive. That's why in the churches you get dead religion and dead prayers and dead churchmanship and dead Bible readings and dead church attendance. Because it's legalism. It's dictated by laws. But for the Christian, the law isn't a way of life. A Christian is not a legalist. For the Christian, grace is the way of salvation. And grace is the way of life. And the law of God is not there to bring life to the Christian. It's there to act as a grid, to contain the lawlessness inside our hearts and to bring order and harmony to the Christian's life. In the next chapter, we'll see how Paul goes on to work out what the law of God is actually for in a Christian's life. And he uses the great phrase, he says, Christians are discharged from the law. I like that. Like being discharged from an army. Christians are discharged from the law. First of all, as a way of salvation. You can't get to heaven that way. And secondly, as a way of life. Christians are not under law. They are under grace. And everyone in church this morning is in one position or the other. Are you under law or are you under grace this morning? What does your religion consist of this morning? Is it performance? You know, the occasional prayer, the odd dip into the Bible, an occasional look into a Christian magazine now and again, but all rather deadish and stinking to high heaven of mere duty. We are under law or we are under grace. And Paul says in 7, we have been discharged from the law to serve God in newness of life. And that's the first choice. And the second choice is the choice of two masters. And with the two masters, two kinds of slavery. He says, we are either slaves to sin or slaves to evangelical righteousness. And there can be no doubt that what Paul is speaking about here is the gospel teaching on redemption. 3 times he uses the expression set free. You find it in verse 18. Having been set free from sin. You find it in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And you find it in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin. And that idea of the Christian as a liberated person is pushed right through into the next chapter. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he speaks about the Christian being discharged from the law. In verse 3, the Christian is free from the law. In verse 4, the Christian has died to the law. In verse 6, the Christian has been discharged from the law. It's the imagery of redemption. And the imagery of redemption takes you into the slave market. And what Paul is saying is this. Imagine two slave markets. There's the slave market of law, in which men are in bondage to sin and to self and to ego, and their lives are controlled by the ego principle. And sin is the master in the slave market, and the slaves are bound to obey the master. The slave market of mere law. There's another slave market. It's the slave market of grace, in which men are in bondage to evangelical righteousness. And Christ is the master here, and the slaves are bound to obey the master. And to be redeemed is to be rescued and purchased by Christ from the old slave market of law and transferred to the new slave market of grace, in which men are slaves to evangelical righteousness. And if you think carefully about these two slave markets, you'll see something that I've been persuaded of for many years, which is this, that no man is ever free. No man is ever free. Remember the famous song, Born Free, Elsa and the Lionesses, and how it caught on and captured the imagination, and half the hippies in the kingdom were going around singing Born Free. But no man is ever born free, and no man lives free. Not even Jesus was born free. Galatians says he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. You're not free. No man here today is free. You are either a slave to sin and to self and to the ego life, your own opinions, your own point of view, your own self-righteousness, your self-importance, your self-esteem. You're either a slave to that, or you are a slave to Jesus Christ and to evangelical righteousness. And there is no middle ground. You're a slave of the one, or you're a slave of the other. You see, there are only two choices here. There's the choice of being under law or under grace. And there are only two kinds of slavery. You're a slave to self or a slave to evangelical righteousness. These are the options of Romans 6. And according to Paul, they are the answer to the question, what is a Christian in the first place? These are the options. And I challenge you to make up your mind where you stand. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.